Well, hi again, everyone. At the end of today's sermon, we'll have a question time. So if there's any question that arises in your mind as I'm speaking, please keep it in mind, or about anything from the previous 2 weeks that you'd like to ask, then that will be an opportunity for us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just as you inspired these words of yours to be written so many centuries ago, we pray that your Holy Spirit will impress those words on our hearts and make us into the likeness of your Son, we pray in his name. Amen. I don't know if you remember the movie Sliding Doors. You remember that one with Gwyneth Paltrow? It's an interesting movie where we follow the life of this young woman as it takes 2 possible courses. It all hinges on whether she gets on board that train, whether the doors open to let her on the train or whether they close, and so that she doesn't catch that train. And it's interesting to see her life go in 2 completely different directions based on which possibility eventuates. Now, when things don't go as planned for us, when things don't turn out like we'd hoped, we tend to sit and wonder, what if? What if things had been different? You know, what if the doors had opened? Or what if the doors had closed? What would it look like now? Where would I be now? And this comes with the realization that life isn't straightforward. Life has many possibilities to it. Life can take a number of different turns. And there's a certain randomness to life. There are some variables that are just beyond our control. When it comes to the life and ministry of Jesus, we tend not to really think about the possibilities in his life and ministry. What could have happened if things had been slightly different? We tend to see the cross as inevitable. We tend to see the cross as casting a shadow across all of Jesus' life, from the very beginning, from his arrival in Bethlehem in the manger, right through his entire life and ministry, up to the time when he was nailed to a cross. Some commentators have described the Gospels as passion narratives with an extended introduction, because we see what happens in the last week of Jesus' life, culminating in his death on a cross, as being what his life was really all about. And Jesus himself prophesies about his coming death. You read the rest of the New Testament and Paul unpacks the significance of Jesus' death. So the death and resurrection of Jesus really is the pinnacle of his life and ministry. And so it's hard for us to think of the cross as something going wrong, as just one of a number of possibilities. And I think this leads us to perhaps have a stained glass view of Jesus, a very static, two-dimensional view where Jesus is just supremely serene and nothing phases him. He's unflustered. Everything's under control. Nothing's going wrong. He's got supreme knowledge of everything that's going to happen. And so he meets all the supposed challenges with great calmness, confidence, and assuredness. And this is who he is. But that would be a caricature. It would deny that God entered the world as a human being, as one of us, not as a stained glass saint. Thanks, man. John chapter 1 has these famous words. The Word became flesh. The Word, the eternal Word that always existed in eternity with the Father, who was God by nature, was with God, became flesh. It's interesting that John doesn't say that the Word took on flesh, put on flesh as though the Word put on flesh like, you know, the flesh was clothing, like a jacket or something like that. He doesn't say that. John says the Word became flesh. God became a human being. God became one of us. Jesus was a 100% bona fide human being like every single one of us. He grew up. He developed physically, mentally. He got tired like we do. He got hungry and thirsty just like we do. He got excited at things. Things made him sad. He felt pain just like we do, physical and mental, emotional. He was a carpenter, and I imagine that as he was plying his trade as a carpenter, he probably got splinters in his fingers and it hurt. He probably missed the odd nail with the hammer and hit his thumb. And I betcha it hurt. As a human, he had to rely on others. He needed a human mother. He had to rely on friends and family. He lived life with all its ups, all its downs, all its surprises, all its unexpected turns. He experienced life just like we experience life, no differently. If he didn't experience life just the same as we did, then what we are saying is that God did not really become a true human being. That actually imperils our salvation. Our salvation depends on God having become one of us, so that having taken on his nature, our nature, he can save us in our nature as human beings. And so that we too can then participate in God's divine nature. In the passage that we read this morning, as Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a very human Jesus. We see the full-blown humanity of Jesus. We see a troubled Jesus. We see a man who is flustered, a man who is deeply distressed, a man who feels like his world is caving in, a man for whom life has taken a turn for the worse. He's been betrayed. He's on the run. He's trapped. He's going to be arrested, subject to the will of others, and he's about to be put to death. Humanly speaking, everything was going wrong for Jesus at this moment. You see, Jesus had put the national leaders offside, the leaders of the Jewish nation. Remember, he had been coming to Jerusalem at Passover time with great expectation about what he would do, that perhaps he would fulfill the kingdom of God. And as he comes to Jerusalem, he denounces the nation's leaders. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, all of you." He denounced the leadership of his nation. He denounced the temple, the very hub of Jewish life, what Jews the world over look to as the centerpiece of their faith. Jesus denounced it and says it's fit for nothing but destruction. And Jesus denounces the entire nation of Israel as well. He says the nation has not repented. Jesus found more faith in a Gentile Roman centurion than he found anywhere in all of Israel. He says the nation has not repented. This nation has reached its end. And Jesus' disciples, who have been expecting great things from him, they've been witnessing Jesus do great things throughout all of his ministry from the very beginning. They've got great hopes of what he can do. And they come with him to Jerusalem expecting him to do something fantastic. And in that last week that Jesus is there in Jerusalem, Jesus starts doing all this unpatriotic stuff, denouncing everything that Israel stood for. And while they will eventually come to understand what Jesus is doing, that's much later. At the moment, they don't fully know what Jesus is actually doing. And so their steadfastness is beginning to waver. Judas, one of the 12, one of Jesus's inner circle, has already consented to betray him, to hand him over to the enemies who want to kill him, the authorities. This is one of the 12. One of the 12 who stand for the foundation of the new people of God. Just as Israel had had 12 tribes, Jesus forms a new people of God with 12 apostles. And one of them turns on him and becomes his enemy. Jesus' inner circle is breaking up and has joined the conspiracy to kill him. At the meal that Jesus has with his disciples, that Last Supper, Jesus tells them, "You've all stood by me through my trials, but Satan wants to sift all of you. Satan's out to get every single one of you." It wasn't just Judas who was in danger of turning against Jesus. It was all of them. And as much as they would protest, particularly Peter, who would protest and say, "No, I will follow you right to the very death." And Jesus says, "No, you won't. You will fail. You will deny. You will turn against me. You want nothing to do with me." Their steadfastness, their commitment to him, all of their hopes that had been building up to this point, now they're starting to waver. Humanly speaking, Jesus' world is crumbling. Everyone around him is turning against him. And so Jesus leaves the upper room where he's been, having this meal with the disciples, this secret location, and heads over to another secret location. Luke tells us it's the Mount of Olives. The other Gospels tell us that it's specifically the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane is an olive grove. The word itself, Gethsemane, means olive press. And so Jesus heads there, as Luke tells us, as was his custom. This was a regular place for him to go. And so he leaves the upper room. Why would he leave the upper room if it's a nice secret location? You know, he's had Passover in this place. He's obviously set it up to have Passover in this place. Well, it's because Judas has gone to alert the authorities. And so Jesus gets his disciples together and off they go. Off to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. But because it's a place that Jesus often went, Judas knows where he's going to. Jesus is trapped. And because everyone seems to be losing faith at this moment, when they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus turns to the remaining 11 who are still with him and says to them, "Pray that you don't fall into temptation. Pray that you don't fall away. I need your support now. Pray." But the resolve to support Jesus just isn't there. They fall asleep. Does this all mean that Jesus didn't see his arrest and his trial and his execution coming? Well, no, not quite. Because the moment that Jesus' disciples recognize that he is Israel's Messiah, when Peter first says, "You are the Christ," at that very moment Jesus says, "The Son of Man will be handed over. He will be mocked, ridiculed, flogged, and killed." And Peter at that point tries to dissuade Jesus. Say, "No, rubbish, no, that's not going to happen. You're the Christ." And Jesus ends up rebuking him. Is it that Jesus has supernatural knowledge of the future? Well, it's possible. It's certainly possible. But we need to avoid the implication that that makes somehow Jesus superhuman, because he's not. Jesus is God. He never stopped being God. But he is human. He is fully human like you and me. And so he prophesies that if things continue as they are, with the nation not repenting, with the Jewish leaders not recognizing him, with people and their expectations of what he should do keeping on going, and the nation itself having misplaced expectations, then he will die in Jerusalem. They will kill him. You see, prophecy isn't about setting the future in concrete, about predicting the future and that's how it is. That's actually not the case. We have a number of instances in the Old Testament where a prophet predicts the future and it doesn't happen. The prophet Micah said, the Assyrians are coming and they are going to tear down the temple, and the temple mount will become a field for people to plow. It didn't happen. Jonah prophesied, the city of Nineveh will be destroyed. Didn't happen. What's going on? Prophecy is not about predicting the future and setting the future in stone. Prophecy is about interpreting what's going on now. It's about saying, this is how things are now. And if things do not change, this is where you will end up. These are the consequences. These are the consequences as God has ordained them. Jesus doesn't live in a closed universe where everything is fated, everything is destined, and it's unchangeable. Jesus lives in an open universe, just as we do, where human decisions and the variables of life affect what happened. Now, this doesn't override God's plan. It's not as though God's plan, which was made before the foundation of the world, is somehow subverted. No. It shows that God's plan for history uses human decisions, uses the variables of life. And so while Jesus does certainly seem to have an understanding of where his life and ministry are heading, he faces them as possibilities, just like we do in life. And that helps us to understand Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prays through possibilities. Father, if you will, if you will, take this cup away from me. But not my will, but yours be done. It's interesting to see what Jesus does here at this moment of great anguish and desperation. He prays desperately. He falls to his knees in prayer. This is not a stained glass saint. This is not a serene, composed, unflustered man. This is a desperate man. This is a Jesus in supreme anguish. This is a Jesus who sees people and events conspiring against him. Where do you turn when things turn against you? When life surprises you, where do you turn? When people turn against you, where do you turn? When things don't turn out the way that you had wanted, when disaster strikes, when life itself seems to conspire against you. Some of us know incredible pain. Some of us know very well what that situation feels like so acutely and the feelings associated with it. To be in that situation where you want to cry out, "What did I do to deserve this? God, change it. God, do something, please." And to wring your heart out to God. We know all too well what that feels like. Jesus was in that situation on this night. The writer to the Hebrews later in the New Testament writes this: "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin." This is not a 2D Jesus. This is a live, flesh and blood human being. Jesus knew what it felt like to be trapped, to have your world crumble around you, to feel utter and complete darkness, to be in the bleakest of moments where you despair even of life, to be at breaking point. He was there. When you're going through adversity, let it drive you to prayer. When we feel that things are out of control, let it drive us to prayer. When we're faced with critical decisions that will affect our lives acutely, let it drive us to prayer. When we look back on the course of our life and have those if-only moments, or what if it had been different, in those moments, let it drive us to prayer. And what's more, Jesus didn't just simply know what this adversity felt like. He knew what it was like for God the Father to say no to his prayer. When he was in that moment, when he fell to his knees and he called out to his Father, he said, "Father, if you will, take this cup away from me. That's the possibility that I want." He had just an hour or two earlier taken a cup at the meal that he'd shared with his followers. And that cup marked the new covenant in his blood. And now he asks God the Father to take this particular cup away. The cup that he's referring to now is the Old Testament cup of judgment, the cup of poison, which brings God's wrath and judgment. But not only was Jesus about to drink the poison of God's judgment on humanity for its sinfulness, he was also about to drink the cup of Israel's judgment. The nation had rejected him. The nation's leaders were on their way to arrest him and kill him. He was about to drink the poison that they were going to give him. And in drinking that poison, he was about to bring the life of Israel to an end. The old covenant people of God were coming to an end. But Jesus had a new cup that he had shared with his followers that marked the establishment of a new people of God. But on this one night, therefore, we see the cup that ends the old covenant, the cup that brings judgment on humanity, drained to the dregs by one man, and the cup that establishes the new people of God. And at this moment, Jesus says, "Father, take this away from me." Jesus prays for another possibility, and the Father says, "No. You're going to drink it. You're going to drink my judgment. You're going to drink the rejection of Israel. You're going to drain it to its dregs. No." And Jesus submitted. He submitted to God's will. It wasn't wrong of Jesus to ask for another possibility. I mean, given the possibilities that life presents us, when we pray, it's perfectly acceptable and right that we pray for particular possibilities to happen. But it's also right, as Jesus demonstrates, to pray that in the midst of this, in the midst of despair, in the midst of pain, in the midst of longing and want, that we ask for God's will to be done, that we align our will to his. But gee, that's hard. That is so hard sometimes. It was not easy for Jesus to say, "But your will be done." If you think it was, you need to rethink just how human Jesus was. Because as difficult or as random or as stressful or as variable as life may seem, God still reigns supreme over all of life's possibilities. They are in his hand. The Apostle Peter, who just an hour or so later fulfilled Jesus' words and denied him three times, later in the New Testament, as he's writing to two Christians, urges them to cast all their cares on God because he cares for them. And that's something we too can do. All our cares, all of them, no matter how trivial, no matter how difficult, all our cares we can cast on him. And when we cry out to God in desperation and anguish and say, God, please change this situation, and he says no, it doesn't mean that he doesn't love us. Because there is no greater love in this universe than the love that the Father has for the Son, and the love that the Son has for the Father in the bond of the Spirit. If you want to know what love is, look at the love that the Father has for the Son. They are never apart. It is perfect, complete love. And yet when the Father says no to the Son here in the garden, it does not break God's love. It does not mean that the Father no longer loves the Son. When God says no to us, it does not mean that he is against us or that he does not love us. If he said no to Jesus, he may very well say no to us. But nothing separates us from God's love. 1 John chapter 4 verse 9 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, and with this I finish. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, that he took on human flesh, that he became one of us, that he knew what it was to live as a human being. We thank you for his supreme obedience in the face of such adversity, when his world seemed to be crumbling around him. We thank you for his faithfulness. Father, we ask that you will enable us by your Spirit to submit our desires, our wills to yours. Give us the strength to do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said we'd have some time for questions, so let me throw it open and ask. Does anyone have any questions, either from today's passage or from the previous couple of weeks? Peter. Yeah. The question is, the passage has Jesus saying that he needs prophecy to be fulfilled, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. What's that talking about? How is it fulfilled? Jesus says that in the midst of talking to his disciples, and so I think it is of specific relevance to the disciples. But as well, it has a later fulfillment in that Jesus is executed along with criminals. He's executed like a common criminal with two criminals. But I think in the specific context, what Jesus is doing is he realizes that the time of the end has arrived, and he realizes that his disciples themselves are now in danger. So he asks the question, I sent you out. Were you in danger then? Did you lack anything? And they said, no. And he says, well, now you must prepare yourselves because danger is about to come. And so, and he says, you know, even to the point, if you don't have one, go and buy a sword. And they show him two swords and he goes, okay, that'll do. Jesus is concerned for his disciples, seemingly, to be able to defend themselves because he knows the authorities are coming with swords and clubs. And they go off to the garden, and obviously when they come with swords and clubs, that's when the disciples go, uh-huh, here are the swords. And Jesus says, hold on, no. But what that does is it means that the disciples are armed. And Jesus appears to be conspiring with rebels. And so Jesus makes the specific comment, do you think I'm a rebel, to the leaders? And the answer to that is no, he's not a rebel, but he is concerned for his followers. He wants them to remain safe. The other gospel accounts of what happened in the garden tell us that Jesus specifically says, take me, let them go. And the disciples at that point run. In the eyes of the authority, the disciples were lawless, and Jesus was the chief of them, was the chief lawless one. And so they act upon that view, and they arrest him like a common criminal. So in a sense, it's almost like Jesus is staging his association with criminals, even though it's very obvious that he himself is not a criminal, and nor is he leading a band of criminals. But this also fulfills prophecy that Jesus himself would be associated with criminals. He would die a criminal's death. Mark? Yeah. Yeah, so Jesus does some extraordinary things that seem to be superhuman, so how does that fit with his full humanity? Good question. That is the subject of countless discussions throughout the history of Christian theology. How do the humanity and the divinity of Jesus come together? Let me say what it's not like, if I can. It's not as though Jesus has a God switch and then a human switch, kind of like two modes, and he kind of switches between those two. Okay, that's not what it's like. He is fully human at the same time as he is fully God. Everything that he does in his life is as God, and everything that he does in his life is as a human being. It is God becoming a human being. So I don't think we can look at something that Jesus does and say, oh, that's God doing it. It's the God-man doing it. He's still doing those things in his full humanity. And what that leads us to conclude, therefore, is that what Jesus does is he recreates human nature in himself. And that's why we need to be united to him, because he has the divine nature in him, but it doesn't override his human nature. So the knowledge that Jesus has, it's still knowledge as a human being. It's not as though, you know, the human bit kind of switches off at that point and the God bit takes over. It's not that at all. He still knows as a human being. He still functions as a human being. He does miracles because they're miracles. You know, they are things that are extraordinary. And he does those as a human being. So we mustn't lose sight of the humanity of Jesus. He was a human being with all the limitations of a human being, yet was without sin and was in perfect relationship with God. He was a prophet of God. He was the Messiah of Israel. He was all those things, but he was all of those things as a human being. Yeah, but it does boggle the mind as to how God could become a human being. That's the mystery of the incarnation. Peter.
Yes.
Okay, so that's... Yeah, okay. So the question is, Jesus tells his disciples to pray so that they don't come into temptation. And there are lots of practical measures that we can often take in order not to be tempted, such as don't go there, don't do that, don't start this, that kind of thing. So how does that relate to what Jesus says to his disciples, which seems to be just simply an instruction to pray? Jesus isn't giving them a full-blown discussion on how to avoid temptation. He is very critically at that moment saying pray. Prayer is always, you know, one of the most effective ways to combat temptation. The Christian life, however, doesn't stop at prayer. Jesus wanted his disciples to stay awake with him. They fell asleep. Not coming into temptation, what are the measures you take? Well, it's more than just prayer. But in this particular circumstance, Jesus wants his disciples to pray just as he was about to join him in praying, and yet they failed to do it. So how do you avoid temptation? Pray, and then don't. Okay, don't do it. One more question. You'll have to speak up, John. Okay, did everyone hear the question or the comments? Yep. No, the word heal in Hebrew doesn't mean to deceive or to betray. It's just an image of deceit, often because to betray someone is to trick them. To deceive them is to trick them. And to trick someone is to kind of trip them up. And so the image of tripping someone up is to, you know, kind of ankle tap them, grab them by the heel so that they fall. That's the kind of image there. Lifting up the heel, however, is an image of getting a kick. It's an image of putting the boot in, as it were. And the psalmist in Psalm 41 is saying, my closest friends are putting the boot in. So it's expressing that kind of thing. What Judas does, the word that it uses to talk about the betrayal that Judas does is he hands Jesus over. It's not just simply an act of betrayal. It's a handing over. He's the one who delivers Jesus to the authorities. The word is right there throughout the gospel narratives at this particular point, as Jesus gets handed over from one authority to the other. But Judas is the one who starts the handing over, starts it all. And he betrays Jesus, you know, with a kiss. The interesting thing about it, the kiss, is that in Psalm 2, the nations are warned to willingly subject themselves to God's King, the Messiah, by kissing the Son. And here comes Judas, and that kissing the Son is a recognition of God's King. And here comes Judas with the supreme example of the recognition of God's King, and it's the means by which he hands Jesus over. Lest he be angry at you. That's right, yeah. So And then, you know, Jesus himself talks about, you know, woe to the one by whom the Son of Man is handed over. It would be better if he had a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea than he did what he did. We'll leave it there. I'll hand back to Brendan.